Okay, you turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 41. Beginning in verse 13, just as kind of a warm-up for tonight. Isaiah 41:13. Do not fear, he says, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them, and you'll make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. One of the things I just want you to notice in passing is he's actually bringing all the names of God out. The Holy One of Israel, Lord your God, your Redeemer. Earlier he's talked about Savior. See, all of these things are being brought out here back in the Old Testament, see, to set the stage for who Jesus really is. Going on then tonight in verse 17, he said, the afflicted and the needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys, and I will make the wilderness a pool of water, dry land fountains of water. I'll put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. And I'll place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created him. Let's turn tonight also then to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. See what he's talking about here. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. It says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Now, one of the things he's talking about here is the mystery. See, he's got three big things here that are going to result in the obedience of the Gentiles. Okay? And without those three, you can't produce the obedience among the Gentiles, at least if you're going to do it scriptural way. Okay? So the first is the preaching of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Okay? The last one is the scriptures of the prophets, which is where Isaiah comes in. The one in the middle, he said, according to the revelation of the mystery. And he said, been kept secret for long ages past, but now it's manifested. See, I'll let you know that that mystery was hidden all the way through the times of the Old Testament. That nobody knew what it was. It had been kept secret. But he said, now it's manifested. Now, Paul here, he doesn't tell you what the mystery is. If we go to Colossians chapter 1, though, he does. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Just kind of, I mean, this is where I was going tonight with this anyway, but I was had a little study earlier with Connie and Doe Stafford, and I was going back through one of the 11th hour times where I had the article by a guy named Robert Scheffler. Robert Scheffler had been a missionary to Ivory Coast from the Christian churches. And then when things got too hot in the Ivory Coast, he switched over to Ghana. And he was on the staff of Ghana Christian College about the time that you know, I had contact with Jeff Hostetter. And so when Jeff basically quit playing with those guys and you know quit attending the Ghana Christian Convention and started running the study track with the books and stuff like that, Mr. Scheffler then circulated an article particularly attacking the New Creation booklet, okay? And so, you know, I mean, you do what you can to bring them back into the fold, I guess. And so I published that article in one of the first editions of the 11th Hour Times. You know, published it as it was, without comment directly. Okay, I commented on it later. Okay. But, you know, one of the things we were talking about in, you know, in the New Creation book is the mystery. See, and the question is, what is the mystery? Well, he tells you here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, or beginning in 125, he says, of this church, he said, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery. See, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to the saints, to whom God willed to make known what's the riches of the glory of this mystery among you, among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, it just tells you that the mystery is Christ in you. Now, some people try to say, well, it's the riches of the glory. No, riches is plural. Okay? What follows is singular. Okay? So it has to be referring back to Christ in you being the mystery. Okay? Now, Christ in you is another name for the Holy Spirit. Romans chapters 8, verses 9 through 11 will establish that to anybody that, you know, will read and think about it. Okay? So Christ in you, or the Holy Spirit, is the mystery. Now, Scheffler said, this is a new teaching for the Christian church. He said, we've never heard of this before in the Christian church. And he said, therefore, it's wrong. Okay, that's basically called it a new theology. Okay. Now, I admit that, you know, as far as Christian churches and churches of Christ are concerned, yeah, it is something new that did kind of burst on the scene. I also submit it's at least 2,000 years old, you know, round figures. Okay, it's because it's kind of written here. My question for Mr. Scheffler was, okay, who cares whether the Christian church taught it or not? The question is, does the Bible teach it? You know, that's the only point of discussion, is the Bible teaches it. Now, notice here, he also says in verse 26 that the mystery had been hidden from the past ages and generations, but he said now has been manifested to the saints. See, once he used, again, he used the word manifest, is made known, is hidden. If we go to Ephesians chapter 3, a parallel, Ephesians 3 is the early section of the chapter is all about the mystery. In verse 4, Ephesians 3, 4, he said, by referring to this, he said, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it's now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. See, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, and so forth. Okay. Now, it doesn't jump right out at you there unless you know that the word promise is also a reference to the Holy Spirit. Okay? And if you turn to Galatians chapter 3, you can establish that pretty quickly. Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed of everyone who hangs on the tree. Okay, there's your salvation. Verse 13 is your forgiveness of sins, okay? Verse 14 is an order of that. Okay? So, verse 13 is so that verse 14 can take place. Verse 14 is something different than verse 13, okay? In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. I'm very clear there that the promise is the Spirit. Okay. So Acts 2:38 and 39, when you put them together, you know, you're immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promise. It's for you and for all your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Promise is a reference to the indwelling Holy Spirit. So, what I'm driving at, hang on there, Ring. So what I'm driving at then is that the mystery or the promise was something that was somewhat hidden, particularly the mystery. See, it was known that the Jews, it was known that Israel, now they didn't quite understand what Israel meant, or they'd understand, but it was known that the Jews would receive the Holy Spirit. What's not known was that the Gentiles would. See, that's what was hidden. Okay? And so the Apostle Paul says, what we're doing here is bringing this out. And it wasn't until the apostles and the New Testament prophets brought it out that this mystery was made known to man. Okay. Now, the fact that God would put it in these terms means that there's something hugely significant about it. In other words, when it's not an intellectual side note or just something to keep the kids busy until we get back to important things. See, you'll notice the Romans chapter 16 says there's three things necessary to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. One of those is the mystery. Okay? Say, reign and then stand.
I was going to have you comment on something. Where were we in Galatians?
3:13 and 14.
Okay. The blessing of Abraham.
Let me just touch on that real quickly. What you have there in Galatians 3:14 is you have a parallel construction. The blessing of Abraham is parallel with the promise of the Spirit. In other words, you have one statement, the blessing of Abraham, and then you have the explanatory statement, the promise of the Spirit. So the blessing of Abraham is the same as the promised Holy Spirit. Where that comes from, in quick terms, is Genesis 12:3, where God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, well, Christ in the flesh never came to the Gentiles. Christ in the flesh never came to all the families of the earth. Christ in the flesh, in his own words, said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So it's Christ in the Spirit that's come to the Gentiles. So if you take Jesus' statement, like John 6:35, he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. The Christ that's the bread of life is really the indwelling Holy Spirit. See, so, you know, the whole Trinitarian doctrine breaks down here. But I'll come back to that a little bit later because I got a couple more points that I need to make. Stan.
When you made the differentiation between the promise was for the Gentiles and not the Jews, more precisely Christians and
I maybe misspoke there. It was clearly prophesied in the Old Testament that the Jews would receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, quite a number of prophecies along that line. What was hidden was that Holy Spirit would come to the Gentiles.
So it's still Christians.
Christians, period.
Period, yeah.
Yes, correct. Yeah. Okay. Further questions or clarifications? Okay. So now we want to go to John chapter 7. John 7:37 through 39. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If any man is thirsty, anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. One of the things that really turned me in the direction of more of a focus on the Holy Spirit was memorizing the gospel according to John. You know, just things I picked up in memorizing it that I hadn't picked up in reading it. All of a sudden, I began to realize that the major thrust of what Jesus was talking about, really from the beginning, was the Holy Spirit. I mean, John chapter 3. Born of water and of what? The Spirit. John chapter 4. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So you start stacking those things up. John chapter 14, 15, 16. So many things that Jesus said, we're talking about the role of the Holy Spirit that he's going to play in the church. Okay, here is one of the key, scriptures for unlocking all kinds of things. He said the Old Testament scriptures said that anybody who believes in Jesus, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now, it's pretty clear it's the indwelling because it's, it's from his innermost. See, it's not something outside, it's something inside, okay? Significant. So, he said the Old Testament made all kinds of prophecies that way. He didn't specify one of them, he specified as the scriptures say. And then he just kind of compressed a whole bunch of things into the one statement. From his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Now, one more thing here. Let me take you to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Basically, you can see Isaiah sitting there saying, okay, God, I just got through writing Isaiah chapter 41 and 42 down here. And what did I say? What am I talking about? And here's basically what God's telling Isaiah. It's okay, go to sleep. Isaiah, it's not for you. It's for people yet to come. You're not supposed to understand it. You just wrote it for a future time. See, it's revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Okay, so, of course, that means that we're, very significant in God's plan and God's purpose. So, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 37, or Ezekiel chapter 47. Jesus talked about rivers of living water. So what you've got in Ezekiel 47, you've got a picture of a temple. Now, if you read about the temple, it sounds a lot like the Old Testament temple. And you can actually learn some things about the Old Testament temple and, the way they offered sacrifices and some of the things for reading this. But it's really interesting because when the land is laid out, the land is laid out in chunks like ribbons. Okay. Issachar, Gad, and just going straight across. Okay. And you start looking at the city and all that sort of thing. All of a sudden you realize Ezekiel 37 is not talking about the rebuilding of a physical temple in Jerusalem, nor is it talking about the re-inhabitation of the land. It's talking about the church being the spiritual land, and the church being the spiritual Jerusalem, and the church being the spiritual temple. Okay. But as he describes this temple then in chapter 47, he kind of talks about how there's a little trickle of water coming out from the building, okay? And so it's headed east. So he kind of goes around and because he can't, you got to go through the proper gate, okay? You can't go, you don't get to choose your gate. You got to go through the proper. So he goes around and he gets outside the wall, okay? And he starts following this river down. See, and first it's just a little trickle, then it's up to his ankles, then it's up to his knees, then it's, waist deep, and then all of a sudden it's a river that's too big to ford. Okay? And he talks about that river then in verse 5. He said, he measured 1,000. It was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen, enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. And he said to me, son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now, when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river, there were very many trees on the one side and the other. He said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region and down to the Arabah. The Arabah is the chasm that the Jordan runs in. And they go toward the sea. In other words, the Dead Sea being made to flow into the sea. And the waters of the sea will become fresh. Okay? Now, if you follow that on through, See, the point is this is a river of living water. And it's flowing into the Dead Sea, and it's making the Dead Sea come to life. That's what Jesus was talking. It's one of the direct things that Jesus was talking about in John chapter 7. This is a prophecy of the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about how the Holy Spirit then is in the church, and how as the gospel is preached, and Gentiles, particularly Jews if possible, but you know, from about 70 AD on, basically the Gentiles, how as they obey the gospel, then the Holy Spirit comes to live within them. See, and that which is dead comes to life. That's what he's talking about. You have another similar one, Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14 talks about a big battle and an earthquake. And in verse 6, Zechariah 14, 6, in that day he said there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. He says it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But will come about at evening time, there will be light. And in that day, living waters, say, will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half toward the western sea. It will be summer, in summer as well as winter. So what you've got there is you've got a prediction, first of all, on the day in which Jesus was crucified. Okay, there's a tremendous spiritual battle going on that day, described in physical terms like an earthquake and so forth. Okay, it's a unique day known to the Lord. It says that day it'll be dark in the middle of the day. See, but at evening time it'll become light. As it was, noon to three it was dark, then it turned light again. All right. Then the time would come when the living waters would flow from Jerusalem. See, half toward the eastern sea, half toward the western sea. This again is a reference to the indwelling Holy Spirit that Jesus was talking about in John chapter 7. If we turn to Luke 24, see, Jesus is kind of introducing this to the apostles. I mean, he doesn't dump the full load on them in Luke 24. The full load isn't coming until Acts 2, okay? But Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Now he said to them, this is after Jesus is bodily resurrected. He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds, see, to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer, would rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." See, and he says this is what the Old Testament scriptures said was going to happen, beginning from Jerusalem. See, well, of course, this is beginning with forgiveness of sins, see, but it's, naturally, it's going to lead right into what forgiveness of sins is the vehicle to, the indwelling Holy Spirit. So I'm driving at, see, the this is the mystery that was hidden from the past ages and generations, but it's now been manifested, okay? Questions here, because I'm just ready now to get to Isaiah, okay? It's okay, we're getting our walking in back here.
The time that we receive the living water there in Acts and the "and," how much time is between the "and" when people say, well, there's a certain amount of time. Like they say, like you receive it after, not during. How?
Well, Jesus said you got to be born of water and the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom. Okay? So, if you think about that, if you're immersed into Jesus, you know, immersed into the body of Christ, which is the kingdom, then that lets you know that both the water and the Spirit have to be the same time. See, so there's no delay. When a person is having forgiveness of sins, he's also receiving the Holy Spirit at the same time. So there's no real time delay in human terms on that. It's expressed in this order because forgiveness of sins is necessary for the cleansing of the vessel, so it's a fit dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. So you're not going to receive the Holy Spirit without the cleansing. But the point is when the cleansing takes place, that's also the instant where the Holy Spirit comes to dwell. Does that answer your question?
I would tell
Well, that's what I just tried to go through. See, born of water and spirit. So you can't be born of the water and not spirit. Can't be born of spirit and not water. So that's John 3:5. So you got to be born of water and spirit at the same time. See, there's no time delay there. See, there's no such thing as born of water but not the spirit. No such thing as born of the spirit but not the water. See, so you look at it both ways. The water and the spirit have to happen at the same time. Yeah, but that's a little bit less clear. So, okay. Further questions? Let's say that again, Ken.
Where was the Ezekiel reference?
47. Ezekiel 47, basically 1 through 10. Okay, other questions? Okay, that's all preface. Okay, now Isaiah chapter 41, okay? And I'm not going to have to go through the preface again. What we're going to get into in Isaiah 41 is something he's going to repeatedly refer to between chapters 42 and 66. So we got about 25 chapters of this, okay? So you see, when he's talking there in verse 15, the afflicted and the needy are seeking water. Their tongue is parched for thirst. So I'm not going to forsake. I'm going to open rivers on the bare heights. See this? He's prophesying the indwelling spirit. See, and then he's using these terms to describe that. Springs in the middle of the valleys, you know. Wilderness, a pool of water. Dry land. See, he's talking about those of us who are separated from Christ and lost and how we've been brought back. And he's using these physical picture to communicate. See, that's why it's called the mystery. If you're sitting there and you're reading Isaiah, you know, and you're not even thinking about it, you're not going to get that out of it. But see, when you know that these are hidden in there, like he said in various places in the New Testament, and this is the great theme. See, I try to put it this way. The real message of the New Testament is the promise. See, forgiveness of sins, redemption, is so that we might receive the promise. See, so the promise is the center message. Now, that promise is, of course, Christ. It isn't taking anything away from Christ. I try to say to people, look, if Jesus and the Holy Spirit don't have any big problem about this, I don't either. You know, I mean, Ephesians 3:16 says that you're strengthened through God's Spirit, okay, in the inner man. And then he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Now, the Christ who dwells in your hearts is the Holy Spirit. That's not competition in there, folks. That's, you know, Jesus and the Holy Spirit aren't duking it out on your inner man. It's one and the same. It's just a different way of saying. And then he goes on to talk about how the fullness of God, that you might be filled up to all the fullness of God. It's not competition at all. It's one and the same. Okay. So when you're speaking of the Holy Spirit, you're not taking anything away from Christ at all. It's not competition. It's not doing what Robert Sheffer said is glorifying the Holy Spirit instead of glorifying Christ. It's not that at all. So that's what this whole section is talking about. Let's go back to Isaiah 35. Actually, we need to pick up the tail end of chapter 34. Verse 16, Isaiah 34:16, said, "Seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these will be missing. See, not one will lack his meat. For his mouth has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it to them line by line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation they shall dwell in it. The wilderness, the desert will be glad, the Arabah." See, we'll rejoice and blossom like the crocus. We'll blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord. The majesty of our God is talking about how through the Spirit, the Christian, his inner person, beholds the glory of God in the face of Christ like he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble, say to those anxious of heart, take courage, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. The eyes of the blind will be opened. What does this sound like? The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. War waters, see, will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah. Scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. See, a lot of water there. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. See, no lion will be there, nor any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. This is a great picture of the church. See? But you notice the key thing is the waters, again, flowing. See, it's a reference to the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. It ties in very well, then, with the passage in Isaiah chapter 41. See, so, as he said it in verse 41, verse 20, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well. See, that the hand of the Lord has done this. Comments, questions. Now you can see why Isaiah would basically say to the Lord, hey, what did I just write here? And God say, hey, Isaiah, don't worry about it. It's a secret. It's a secret message. It's going to be kept secret until the apostles and the prophets are going to come to reveal it. And the focus then is on the indwelling Spirit of God. See, as important as forgiveness of sins is, it's only a vehicle to something greater. Again, that should clear in our mind then how important the indwelling Spirit is. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 then. We live under the New Covenant, right? New Covenant has a lot of names, but I want to show you the name of one of them, one of the names of the covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says in verse 2, he said, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now take that not of the letter out of there. Take these words, not of the letter, but. Okay? He made us servants of the new covenant of the Spirit. See, the new covenant is the covenant of the Spirit. There's no problem there with that also being Christ's covenant. See, but there's an emphasis there that's being placed by God himself. So when you call the new covenant the covenant of the Spirit, that should elevate that point in your understanding as what God's intention has been all along. See, written not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. All right, back to Isaiah chapter 41 then. See, we then are supposed to know and we're to consider that the Holy One of Israel has accomplished this. How do we know it happened? Because the Scripture tells us it happened. See, let me just by way of review in your thinking, recall the events of Acts chapter 8. Okay, Philip, not the Apostle Philip, one of the guys set aside in Acts chapter 6, laid hands on by the apostles. He goes down to Samaria. Samaritans are not Jews. Samaritans are not Gentiles. They're, you know, sort of a half-breed Jewish mix, okay? But, you know, they're not Gentiles. So Philip goes down and he preaches to them, okay? And God performs a lot of miracles through Philip. And the result is many people are being immersed, men and women alike, okay? So what happens then is the church in Jerusalem sends Peter and John, apostles, down to Samaria. It specifically says they came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, He had not yet fallen upon any of them. They'd simply been immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus. What, you know, I mean, that can get awful confusing. Okay, what's going on is they don't know. They don't know whether God accepted the Samaritans. See, just because Philip's immersing them, you know, I mean, it might be an indication that the signs are being performed there, but they don't know that God gave the Samaritans forgiveness of sins. They don't know whether God gave the Samaritans the indwelling Holy Spirit. So Peter and John come down, okay, and they pray for him. See, they're asking for a sign. See, they want to know. So when Peter and John were laying hands on them, then it says the Spirit came upon them. It says, the way he puts it, not yet fallen upon. Luke is very consistent throughout the book of Acts in his terminology. And so when they were laying hands, they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And it says, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, see, it's a manifestation. If you can see something, it's manifest. You cannot see the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's not possible. It's not in the realm to be seen. So what they saw were the gifts or the manifestation of the Spirit listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. Okay. Now, what happened, see, when the sign was given, the purpose of the sign was to confirm the words. Okay. In other words, God's got His Word going out here. They don't know. They're kind of following along. They're trying to catch up. Throughout the book of Acts, they're trying to catch up. I think in the 21st century, maybe God's trying to push the church, but then the church was trying to catch up, okay? And so the sign was given. The gifts of the Spirit were given to confirm the fact that they had received forgiveness of sins and that they had received the indwelling Holy Spirit. Otherwise, they would have never known. Now, by the time Peter goes to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, Gentiles is too big a gap for that to work. So God has to pour out the immersion of the Holy Spirit. Okay, but my point is, see, the sign was necessary to confirm that the Samaritans had received forgiveness of sins and had received the indwelling Holy Spirit. The only way you know things is because the Word of God tells you. Now, who is the Holy Spirit given to? See, if we turn to Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles have been jailed. And verse 29, Acts 5:29, Peter and the apostles answer, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you'd put to death by hanging him on the cross. He's the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit." And catch this line. "Whom God has given to those who obey him." Okay? Obey him. See, that's how you're going to know. See, when I'm reading the book of Acts, I mean, I've read it all the way through. I mean, I memorized it, I know from personal experience that means I went over the entire book of Acts at least 3,000 times. Okay. So, what I noticed in that 3,000 times, the name J. Wilson doesn't appear anywhere unless I wrote it in there. Okay. It's not there. Okay. Okay. So how do I know? See, how do I know where I stand with God, since my name isn't written specifically in there? Well, the Bible says in Romans 2:11 that God shows no partiality. Once he's got the same deal, he makes it very plain in that passage, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. It's the same plan for everybody. It doesn't matter if you're David Rockefeller or Jason Shanahan. You know, this is kind of the opposite ends of the scale here. It makes no difference, see? You know, God is shows no partiality. It's the same deal for everybody. David does not get to take Jesus aside and offer him a couple $1 million for a special deal. It's no special deal. Because it's an objective book, then, you know that what they were told is what you're told. It makes it simple. I'm just reminded of the time that Larry Gohl and Gary Shellroot and I went down to a Full Gospel Businessmen's Convention at the Baxter Hotel. Gary's parents were Pentecostal, so he declined to assist in passing out a little slightly incendiary tract that I had written called The Holy Spirit and You to pass out to all the Pentecostals, okay? But Larry Gohl, he's game for anything like that. So Larry's standing on one side, I'm standing the other. We're getting everybody. They only got one exit they can come out of, in the mezzanine in the old Baxter Hotel. See, and they're smiling and taking the track, but there's a tremendous roar coming up from downstairs, okay, because they had to go. We hand them out the top of the stairs. They went down, turned left, and then we hear this roar, okay? So when we finally get down there, see, all of a sudden this young couple comes approaching me. And the guy, he says, I understand something about here. But the girl broke in, see? This part I want to get to. She says, you know, you are saying that I can't have the Holy Spirit unless I've been immersed the way you describe. She said, I have never been immersed or baptized anyway for any reason. And she says, I know the Holy Spirit's in here. I know He's in there. Okay. How do you know? Look, the only way you know anything is because the Bible tells you. You know, you don't get to go by feelings. You know, feelings can be misleading. You know, ask a lot of women about 30 years into marriage if they'd go back and marry that guy again. You know, it's a fair question, you know. You know, so, you know, you got to try to head or heart, you know. You know, guy's working on the feelings. See, okay, we got to get this deal concluded here. We'll work on your feelings. But seriously, see, feelings are never a good guide. You know, they're real, but they're not good guides. They're not, they don't tell you anything. See, feeling is just always a response to a perceived reality. See, and the actual reality can be considerably different than what's perceived. The guide is the Bible, period. Now, in a modern, new age, postmodern, deconstructionist era, where words don't have meaning, you see how the devil has done his work, because that's all that people have left to try to rely on is their feelings. See, it's a direct attack on the objectivity of the written word and a direct attack on how you know. See, the only way you know is because the Bible tells you. See, now that's what, if you go back to Isaiah 41, he said, you know, in verse 20, he said, I did all this. You know, I said, I opened the rivers on the bare heights. He said, I opened the springs in the valleys. I'm making the wilderness a pool of water. I'm making the dry land fountains of water. He says, I'm doing this that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight. See, that the hand of the Lord has done this. See, you and I got to know, see, that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You and I got to know that the rivers of living water are flowing. Because of what the Word of God objectively says, see, so that we can have the insight and the things that He's talking about here in Isaiah chapter 41. It's pretty awesome. Now, as you can see, God's working at elevating some thinking here. God's working at moving us over some spiritual boundaries and calling us, you know, out of, you know, standard, get your sins forgiven and singing a few songs religion. See, this is stuff working deep on the inside. Comments, questions? Now see, this is what we've been hammering on in the Philippines now for, well, right from the beginning, right, Gary? I mean, first preacher's training, you know, I'm working on the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's right from the get-go. At that time, I didn't know what I was dealing with. I just arbitrarily selected that. I didn't know. In the audience that day were conservative, non-instrumental Church of Christ guys who didn't believe in the indwelling spirit and the other one-third were Pentecostals. I didn't know that. I mean, I know it now because I know who was there. I didn't know who they were then. Okay? I just arbitrarily selected at that time. It was perfect. It was a perfect thing. You know, since then, we've been preaching it, working it, every which direction. When we had the 22 immersions at Salcedo, Balala, that's the place where you go up in the jeepney off the riverbed, you know, cross the river about 8 times. The river's a little higher this year, Gary, so, you know, so it was, you know, coming up the back floor of the jeepney. But, you know, the 22 immersions, okay, some were people with Catholic background, never been immersed. Some were Pentecostals who recognized because of the preaching that their Pentecostal immersion was not valid. And some were conservative Church of Christ people who realized that they were never immersed or had any knowledge of the Holy Spirit whatsoever. Okay? Now, whether all that's going to be all valid, long term, you know, there's nobody but God that knows that. But, see, it's exciting to hear Monroe stand up. Now, he's speaking Ilocano. I don't know mostly what he's saying. But there's enough Spanish sometimes in Ilocano. And when he says, Spiritu Santo, I know he's talking about the Holy Spirit. See, and he is pretty emphatic that the indwelling Holy Spirit is not something that the non-instrumental churches of Christ were preaching. And he is pretty insistent and pretty fired up about these. Monroe was the guy the first year, you know, we were doing the preacher seminar. And I finish in the section in the morning, kind of step outside, and it's hot. And I'm kind of off by myself because sometimes you got to get a chance to clear your brain before you start interacting with people. Monroe found me. See, and he said, you're a first American Church of Christ preacher I ever hear speak on the indwelling Holy Spirit. He said, this too, I believe. And that's where Monroe was. See, he believed it all the way along. Remember, he was a Pentecostal preacher for 11 years, and the conservative Church of Christ guys couldn't get that out of his head. Okay. So when he was immersed, it was for the forgiveness of sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But he kept it to himself. Okay? But now, see, he's excited because he said, I'm free. He said, I have never had so many great times preaching. I said, no, Monroe's kind of a Jeff Hoster type of guy. He's just, you know, kind of a big, visible guy that has tremendous leadership and can stir things up when he goes, see. And, you know, he needs guys working alongside him. He needs guys that are detail guys working with him. See, that's... It's not a criticism. You just, you know, I mean, rebounders on basketball teams need point guards. You know, you just, you know, you got to learn. It's a team. It's a team effort. And so, see, that's a tremendous thrust that Monroe has been making. When Steve and I did the preacher's seminar in Dingross the last 2 days to fold up, Steve and I, you know, we work at it different directions. You know, Steve has his way of communicating, you know, which is really good. And I come at it a different direction. You know, Steve's kind of your motivational guy. You know, I'd say we're kind of like thunder and lightning. You know, he's the thunder and I'm the lightning. I come in with the intellectual stuff, you know, and it's a great combination. And so and Steve hit it. He said, you hit him high, I'll hit him low. And so that's what we're working on. It's the indwelling Holy Spirit and the inner man. You know, the transformation occurs in the inner man, accomplished by the Holy Spirit of God. And that the veil is taken away. When a person's in Christ, if any man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. It's the inner man that sees the glory of God. And the transformation is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one who wrote the Scriptures. You're born again by the living and abiding Word of God. You're born again of water and the Spirit. You're indwelt by the Spirit. You're sustained by the Spirit. You're strengthened by the Spirit. the Holy Spirit's the guarantee of your resurrection from the dead. Are you going to say the Holy Spirit's not important? You say that's a side issue? See, God's bringing all these things out here so we become, I don't know if I dare say this, spiritual people, okay? You know, the Holy Spirit might be connected with being spiritual people. See, Scheffler in his article has the gall to say that we're preaching a pneumatic spirit age rather than a messianic age. And to try to play games with it. Brethren, God wasn't wasting his time when he wrote Isaiah 41 down. He wasn't wasting his time when he had it there hidden, like he said in Romans. See, but he wants it brought out. It's now manifested. See, he wants us to understand it. Now, closing point here. When Jesus tells the parables that we're working on Lord's Day, okay, he interprets too. Okay, it's like a teacher says, okay, I'm gonna give you a couple sample problems, and I'm going to work the answers on the board. Now, you go figure the rest of your problems out, okay? Same way. You get things like John 7:37-39, you know, coupled with some of the other scriptures that we saw. This is how Jesus is telling us how to read the Old Testament. See, the Old Testament is going to be quoted a lot in the New Testament. If you look at those quotations and see how they're quoted, that lets you know how to read the rest of the Old Testament. This section here in Isaiah 41, it's not quoted in the New Testament. If you're going to quote the whole Old Testament and the New Testament, plus put the New Testament teaching, it's not going to work, okay? So you just get a couple. The teacher puts a couple little clues up on the board. Said, there you go. Now you figure it out. So this is what Isaiah 41 is talking about, is the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Awesome. Absolutely awesome. To think that God would put this whole plan in motion just so he could find a spiritual people that he could put his Spirit in and have fellowship. Adam never had it. Noah never had it. Abraham never had it. It wasn't anybody from Adam to Christ that has the indwelling Spirit of God. Not a one. We are privileged people, and we need to appreciate that and spread it around.